So this morning, if yesterday we were thinking about the Book of Romans, this morning we're thinking about ministry and how to help the Book of Romans go into people. This first half an hour is going to be something of an aside, as you can tell by the handout. This is an aside. A bit of time to think about how we minister as men and women together. How do we lead as guys and girls? What is our understanding of what the Bible says about men and women and our roles? How does that affect how you guys lead your RML groups? And why we're doing this session is quite simply because our culture is really very, very confused on this issue. And that's just very obvious for you all to see. You guys are in the world probably a lot more than I am, and you guys will feel it and know that really well. And it's hard for us not to swallow some of the waters of the world. Jamie always used to say that, and I love that sort of image. That's what you guys are swimming in all day long. You're going to swallow some of that ideas and that sort of kind of culture. So I think it's really helpful just to sort of come back and think about what the Bible actually says. But secondly as well, on top of that, I think it's also really hard to put what we call a complementarian view of men and women and their roles into practice. I think it's really tough to do that. So I think, again, it's really obvious for us just to take half an hour at the beginning of a year like this to think about that. And actually, I think one of the best things we're probably going to do this morning is not anything I'm going to say or Ruth Ann's going to say, but probably you and your co-leader this morning. We're going to give you 5-10 minutes at the end of this session just to talk to each other and to sort of maybe set expectations and think about what that might look like in practice for you guys, and just to start that conversation. So hopefully that'll be really helpful. But let's just have a little look at the theology. So turn up to Genesis 1. Because the Bible, time and time again, goes back to Genesis 1 to 3 to get its understanding for the men and women's roles. So Genesis 1, and I'm just going to read 26 and 27. Do you know what? We haven't prayed. Shall I pray? Father, help us now just have some concentration this morning as we think through the whole of our ministry. But we pray this morning particularly you'd help us hear and think rightly about our roles as men and women. And we pray that we'd be really thoughtful about how that might change the way we behave as men and women leading groups this year. Pray that for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Genesis 1, 26, 27. 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And quite simply, very simple point, really. God made humanity, male and female, in the image of God. Both in the image of God. Therefore, by implication, they're of equal value, equal worth, equal dignity, and equal importance. Our culture, I think, finds this almost impossible to square, to be equal and different at the same time. And yet it's kind of true in almost any sphere of life. You just think of, I always think about a sports team. You have the captain of the sports team. Captain's not necessarily the best player, or more important, but they're different still, aren't they? They're equal to the rest of the team, but they're different. They're set apart in some way. They're, if you like, leading the team, but still different to them. Equal and different at the same time. Very simple point. But secondly, at the very same time as being equal of in value and worth, dignity and importance, at the same time, they're different. So we're going to read a slightly longer passage this time. Genesis 2, 18 to 27. And just as I read it, note the kind of the order of what's happening in creation. So from verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And of course, it's really clear when you look at the whole passage, you see actually before, I realize I should have read from maybe verse 16, the command is given to man, then woman is created. And then after that, in chapter 3, the breaking of the command happens, which I think by implication means that we can understand that actually there's differences and a complementary role between the two. So Adam clearly is made first. Adam's made first. And actually 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Timothy 2 agree with that and actually take significant theological implications from that fact that Adam is made first. And so he takes a lead. He's the source of authority. Verse 20, he's naming things. And biblically speaking, to name something means to have authority over it. And even in verse 23, man is naming even Eve. So Adam is made first and therefore has a headship role. And Eve is named is second. Eve is second, made second. And verse 18 and 20 is described, therefore, as a helper fit for Adam, the head, a helper. Now, our culture finds that term really hard to swallow, doesn't it? The helper. And normally the accusation is something along the lines of, well, that's a derogatory term. That's a derogatory role. What an awful thing to say of women. To which I think we've got to say, well, the Bible thinks that the term helper is not a bad thing at all. In the Psalms, three Psalms of note, Psalm 30, Psalm 54, Psalm 118, God is called a helper and he helps humanity. If helper is a derogatory term, then I think the psalmist has a big problem and the Bible has a really big problem. Helper is not a derogatory term. Helper is a wonderful term. And actually, the more I speak to girls who are really clear on this, actually, they think it's a wonderful thing and a wonderful role to play. And I'm so grateful for the Lord to raising up so many godly women who are really clear on the wonders and the brilliance of that role. So, what have we said? We've said that man's made first, woman's made second. So they're both equal in terms of worth, value, dignity and importance, but actually they're also different and complementary. Adam as the head and Eve as the helper. And you see that, if you like, working out negatively in chapter 3, don't you? You see that what should have happened, but kind of in the wrong as it doesn't work in chapter 3. So why don't we just read that? Chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Why don't somebody else read? Just give us a different voice. Chapter 3, 1 to 7.
Ben. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Do you see how it really shows what should have happened? And so we understand more about what should have happened by seeing what doesn't happen. Just actually for your notes and for working this through further if you want to, the New Testament takes this picture, this moment, and works this out in several ways. So for your notes, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Peter 3 are all places which take huge theological implications from these verses. But let's just have a look at them ourselves. Where is Adam? Have you noticed that? Where is Adam in all of this? I think I, for many years, missed that. Adam is there the whole time. Verse 6. Isn't it so striking? She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. I think sometimes we can almost sort of believe the artist's impressions of the paintings, where they're sort of, you know, Eve was over there and she was tempted by Satan and, you know, she fell into sin, and then she saw Adam over there and went, oh, I'll take the fruit over there and give it to him. But no, he's there the whole time. And Adam is doing the great sin of man, and he's abdicating. He is leaving his responsibility. He's staying silent. He just lets it all happen before him and never steps in. It's the great sin of man. Eve is responsible too, mind. She should have helped Adam, shouldn't he? That should have been what she did. She should have seen that Adam was helpless, and she should have said, what do you think we should do? He's telling us lies. What should we do? We're a team together. Let's work together. How can I help you here? But it is striking, and I can't get away from this, that the Bible always lands the blame on Adam. It's his responsibility, first and foremost. Yes, Eve is responsible too, but really Adam is the main culprit. He should have led. Adam abdicates. And obviously what happens then, Eve will fill the vacuum. Eve will fill the vacuum and acts in that place. So what can we say by way of conclusion? I think we can say positively, men should self-sacrificially lead in the truth to serve all. I'll say that again. Men should self-sacrificially lead in the truth to serve all. And then women, to complement that, should help the men and follow that lead in obedience to the truth for the service of all. Women should help and follow that lead in obedience to the truth for the service of all. And the way the New Testament takes this this idea, it takes the idea and applies it to two particular areas. First, it applies it to marriage, which I'm sure you know. And secondly, it takes it and applies it to the church. And it says that this understanding of men and women's roles should be worked out in those two particular areas. And in a sense, well, actually, I think in the most raw, simplistic sense, RML is church, isn't it? Not in every format, but really, well, at the very core of it, RML is mini church. You're, if you like, pastorally responsible, taking into account what William said on Tuesday about what it means to pastor the flock. You are pastorally responsible. You know, yeah, of course, under the sort of headship and oversight of the evening leader and all that stuff. But really, fundamentally, we're not watching you every week. You guys are in charge of teaching your group the truth. And in that sense, you are mini church. And so what we're going to do now, I'm going to give you a few things. I'm going to just turn to the guys and say a few things to the guys, but I want the girls to listen. I think it's really important that you girls know what I've said to the guys. And then likewise, Ruth Ann's going to come and talk to the girls. But likewise, guys, I really want you to listen in. I think it's really important. And I'm not going to give you particulars, but principles, hopefully. I'll give you some ideas about what particulars it might be, some kind of ideas, but don't let this be prescriptive. Don't let me say you must do these things. These are just some ideas about how the principles should work out. Does that make sense? Firstly, guys. I was really helped by this. I was talking to Tom about this, and he really helpfully helped me see that first thing we should say is that you will make mistakes in this. You will make mistakes in this, and that is okay. In fact, just to admit that up front, and just almost to admit that to each other, to your co-leader, would just be a really healthy thing to realize you're going to mess up. You're not going to get this right every time. So with that in mind, be humble enough to learn from the girls, guys. Please, like, you have no idea how what a wonderful gift they really are to you. They're there to help you, after all. So be humble enough to learn from them. Don't shun the gift that God has kindly given you. Personally, I feel this all the time. My wife and all the other girls that the Lord has put around me, Ruth Ann particularly, they're just wonderful gifts for keeping me sharp, keeping me humble, helping point me to Jesus all the time. They're always helping me in my ministry. So let the girls help you. And to that end, encourage them to do that. Give them the time to do that. Give them space to do that. Tell them that you want them to help you. So that's firstly, be humble enough to learn from them. Secondly, though, don't abdicate. Don't abdicate. I think you should be thinking, and I think I want you to think about, what would it look like for you to proactively lead your groups, self-sacrificially, it'll hurt, in the truth? What will it look like for you to proactively lead your groups, self-sacrificially, in the truth? It means teaching your group, doesn't it? It means teaching your group the truth. Your responsibility is always to give them the truth. I think it means praying every week to that end. I think that takes time and that's hard work. And I think, let's be honest, we're really busy. We run out of time. And we think it's not that important after all, don't we? That's what we really think. We don't think prayer is that important. But it is. That is your responsibility. Don't abdicate that responsibility in your ministry. To that end, I think you should be checking over the girls' studies. Checking over actually both of your studies. You should be giving the girls time to help you. So that means getting your studies to them, to your girls, your co-leaders, early. Oh, if you don't give them time to see your study, then you don't give them any opportunity to help you, do you? That's one way it might work out. And also, I think it means you're trying to encourage your co-leader to send the study to you, isn't it? So that you can help them. I think potentially it might look like you... you're the one that is particularly taking responsibility every week to set the tone right in RML. I mean, we thought about it last night, didn't we, in Ephesians 4. Imagine if you could help set that tone every week for RML, every single week that you're meeting together. You're trying to help set the tone of what we're actually doing here. I think that'd be a great way of trying to serve your group and lead them in the truth. I think when co-leading... particularly be positive and be really active. I think some of the moments where I'm most frustrated is when there's tension in the group and I sort of often turn and look to the guy and think, this is your moment to step in and lead and to sort of quell the tensions, to love the girl, to bail her out so that she doesn't have to sort of deal with this really awkward moment. I think that's the moment for the guy to step in and to not be passive, not to abdicate, but actually to love the group and say, actually, do you know what? Like, I don't think that's kind of the right thing to be talking about right now. If it's all right, do you mind if we move on? I think to love the girls enough to do that would be a great thing. And I think to that end, if there's ever a moment of like an authoritative statement or like a particular teaching point that needs to be sort of clarified really clearly, I think on the whole, not a rule, but on the whole, I think probably best if the guy does that, something like that. I think the guy should own that and to step up in that way. That's not to say that girls can't make any authoritative statements, of course not. But something like that would probably be the right way of thinking about it. Let me add three little caveats, and then I just want to say something to the girls before I hand over to Ruth Ann. Three caveats. Be really careful of dominating. That's what the world thinks we're going to do when they see the way the Bible works out these things. And leading means that we're causing girls to flourish, not to dominate them. Secondly, It also doesn't mean we are going to be single-handedly trying to do everything. Do you know what? One of the best things you can do as the group leader is to realize the gifts that your co-leader has and to give her the responsibility and the ownership to own those that part of the ministry. So be willing to delegate. That would, I think, look like what it looks like to be leading really well. And thirdly, last caveat, unless you are married to your co-leader, submission outside of the group ends there. Does that make sense? If you're not married, you do not need to submit girls to the guys in any matters outside of the RMR group. Does that make sense? I hope that's really clear. Good. Lastly, just before I hand over to Ruth Ann, girls, please be patient with us. We no doubt, like I said, we will no doubt make lots of mistakes in this, but please be kind and try and encourage us to keep leading. I love it when the girls come up to me like, thank you so much for leading. And, you know, it's just such an encouragement to us. So please encourage us and be patient with us. We no doubt will make lots of mistakes, but we need your help desperately. Ruth Ann.
So similarly to Drew, I want to be exhorting you, exhorting you lovely ladies to live out biblical principles. So this is not going to be a set of rules. Godly womanhood is not a tick box exercise whereby we wear stripes and buy some Kath Kidson accessories. Rather, I want you guys to, you girls, to know who you are in Christ and in his church and to live out accordingly. So these are principles, ladies. So I'd love us first to be striving to be godly women. I always want to start with godliness because it seems to be where the Bible goes a lot when it talks about gender and femininity and being a godly woman. I think we want to be like the women of 1 Peter 3 whose hope is in God. So let me exhort you to that. So please be striving for godliness. Let's do Titus 2 together. Let's strive to be self-controlled older women. Let's work on how we talk about others. How much we drink, that's what it mentions there. In our purity, that's one for us girls, not just for the boys. And in how we work to love our families and our groups and our kindness. Let's be working on those things this year. The gospel is what trains us in them, but let's be working on them. And so a sort of implication of this, at the point this year, which frequently comes when you think your co-leader is the man of your dreams and you should probably get married, keep living out this principle. Be godly, be pure, be wise. Just think about how to do it in a godly way. That's what was my first point. Secondly, it's just the things that I talk about a lot. Secondly, let's talk about being good female co-leaders. And not just good male leaders. So as women, we have this wonderful and essential role of helping men to lead the church. Let's, ladies, work really hard at doing our job really well. So before the studies start, it might mean sitting down with your male co-leader and asking them, how can I be helpful to you as we lead this group? He might appreciate help from you to go through and sharpen his study in advance of RML. He might appreciate help from you maybe to be understanding the group dynamics or the women in the group. It's his job to lead them, so help him with that. During the actual study, you might want to think about how you're going to let him take that lead. Maybe he should kick off the whole study, even if you're leading. It's not a hard and fast rule. You'll let him take a lead on answering those tricky questions or dealing with the difficult male group member. But you'll also want to work really hard on helping him in his studies. Can you maybe be the one who notices the quieter group members and brings them into the discussion? Or maybe the discussion's not going very well because they haven't quite understood his question. Maybe you could help by clarifying it. Or you could just ask that little follow-up question that brings alive the discussion that you know he wanted to go for. You're working with him to help him in it. And if, ladies, we disagree with our co-leader, we want to do it in a way that affirms male headship. So imagine your co-leader in a few weeks is going to teach something you really strongly disagree with. I think firstly we'd want to ask ourselves, how big a deal really is it in the Bible? How much does it matter that we agree on it? And then I think I'd want to talk to him in advance and outside of the study and see if we can talk through it. But if you have a massive ongoing disagreement, this happens about once a decade, you really want to affirm the agenda-setting leadership of the male slob leader or the evening head. So maybe go together and chat to him about it. That's something we always worry about, and it actually in practice rarely actually happens. But just we're thinking about how we're going to deal with that, girls, if it comes up. So finally, ladies, I just want you to remember that you are essential in church building. We don't have women leading or co-leading as a token gesture. We believe that the church is built as everyone plays their part. So relish your role and get on with it. Slob studies where we don't talk at all as women are the lesser for it. Groups where you don't help your co-leader are weaker because of your absence. So let's be godly church building women. Finally, a word to the men. I don't have any brothers, and I thank God for you. You are my brothers and you are great. And we are so appreciative that we serve alongside brothers who are swimming against the cultural norm, who are getting on with leading the church, who are training younger guys to do the same. We love you. So thanks. And we don't mind it when you step up to lead. We love it. What are we going to do now?
I thought it would be really nice. I think these kind of conversations to have with your co-leader are often the best of intentions, but often from this weekend we often just fall into just the year of leading and sort of the business of the term gets going. So even though we might be sort of a bit pushed for time later in the day, I think it's really worthwhile 5 minutes, 10 minutes now, just to maybe have a chat with your co-leader. Find your co-leader, have a chat, maybe have a pray, have a think about the kind of ways that some of these principles might work out with the two of you. Just start the conversation. I think that'd be a really healthy thing. So I'm going to give you, let's say 5-10 minutes. I'll call you back in a bit of time, and then we'll start the next session. Does that make sense? Off you go.